The following message, 1 and 2 Kings, Part 1, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 18, 2022, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
All right, well, we'll continue this morning in the survey of the Old Testament, and I think my plans for what I'm going to do are becoming clearer and clearer as time goes on. I was telling Pastor Price that I was still kind of wrestling as to what I was going to preach this week and next week and teach this week and next week, because I will be here for both Lord's Days. And in light of the fact that we ran out of paper and I don't have handouts for you, that means I'm going to have to go a lot slower than I normally do, which means this is going to be easily going to go into two Sunday school classes. We're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Kings. So if you open your Bible to 1 and 2 Kings, we'll be referring to various passages in this book. And if you're taking notes, again, I'll try to be simple. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have outlines for you so that you can have them in front of you. The first matter, of course, when I've been coming to these books is just to talk about the authorship. And that is, who wrote it and when did he write it? With regard to the authorship of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, it's unknown, and there's very little evidence as to who it might be. Some Jewish traditions believe that Jeremiah wrote this book, because we see in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30, a passage which is similar to Jeremiah 52, verses 31 to 34. Now, maybe that Jeremiah just wrote the ending and it was added on later, that he was the one who added on to the book this summary section in 2 Kings chapter 25. But if it's true that we're going to take this tact that because Jeremiah and 2 Kings have similar words, have sections that are the same, then we'd also have to say, well, guess what? Isaiah wrote it. Because in 2 Kings 18 through 20, three chapters are duplicated in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. So who wrote it, Jeremiah or Isaiah? Well, I really don't know. And I don't believe that we need to make any big problem with that or any particular concern with that. I think it's very likely that it was written during the time, at least much of the material down, when it was happening, because of some of the details that are given to us. It was eyewitness accounts. And there are throughout the book some indications that such sources were being used. If you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 41, 1 Kings 11, 41. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" And so there's more written, and so maybe he was drawing from that, that was part of where he was getting some of his information, was from eyewitness accounts around the time of Solomon. The book of Chronicles and of the kings of Israel, or Chronicles of the kings of Israel, is referenced numerous times, 1 Kings 14, 15, 16, and such, numerous places. And when you get your notes, you'll be able to have all those passages. You can look them up. If you wish to find out where that book is actually referred to, are there not more things written in such a book? And the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, so two of these books. So it's possible that it's very likely that things were written firsthand and that these things were included then when somebody later on took this. Now, we don't need to get concerned or fearful when we come to a passage and come to a book of the Bible and say, oh, somebody said that there was an editor who may have put all this together. Well, that's fine. If there was, then he was an inspired editor. However the book came to us, it was inspired by God, preserved by God, so that what we have is the Word of God, and we can be confident that we have God's Word in the form that God wants us to have it. And so that's how we can come to the book. It's interesting, a lot of these men that do speak of the fact that there's an editor, a redactor, a composer who puts things together, a collector of information, they oftentimes come back and say, but let's just take the text as it is. Well, that's just where I start. Let's just take the text as it is, because that's what God wanted us to have. If he wanted us to have more, he would have given us more. If he wanted us to have less, he would have kept it out. So he gave us this book, and this is God's word when we come to 1 and 2 Kings. The question is then, when was it completed? It was originally one book, the Septuagint, in the Hebrew. In the Septuagint, it was broken into two books, 1 and 2 Kings. It covers more than 400 years of royal history, beginning with the reign of Solomon, his rise, his reign, his disobedience, or his rebellion. And that starts in 970 B.C. And then we have the division of the kingdom in 1 Kings 12 to 14, around 930 B.C. The deterioration of both kingdoms is found in the rest of the book of 1 Kings. We see both kingdoms deteriorating in chapters 15 to 22. And that's from 930 to about 722 B.C. when we see the northern kingdom being taken over by Assyria. And then we have the demise of both kingdoms in the book of 2 Kings. And we see both kingdoms kind of continuing this path of deterioration that we'll look at in a little more detail when we get to the outline. But then they both come to a demise. Both of them end up going off into exile. And that would cover somewhere between 722 B.C. and the final exile of the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. So there's the basic outline. That's the author and the time. Let's look at the purposes then. What purposes does this book serve as we come to it? Well, it certainly has a historical purpose. It's part of the historical books. Interestingly, it's the last of the historical books in the Hebrew mind, and it's the final of former prophets. So it's going to talk a lot about the prophets. We'll come to that in a minute as well. But the historical purpose is just to record the main acts of the kings of Israel and Judah from the golden age of Israel. And that was under Solomon's reign. And silver was so prolific that they could pay the streets with it. There was just so much. It didn't even have value anymore. He makes all of these things out of gold, both in his own house, but also in the temple. And that's the golden age. And then it goes all the way down through the shame and the judgment of the divided kingdoms and their ultimate demise. So it gives a history of that. How did this happen? Where did it begin? And how did it take place that it slowly deteriorated and eventually they were sent off into captivity? Now, remember that we have two different kingdoms going here, right? So we've got, after Solomon's death, we have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. I know I'm not telling you a lot of things you don't already know, but I just want to have this in our minds as we come to the book. In the southern kingdom, we have what's called a dynastic succession. Dynastic succession. That means that one king follows the next based on birth and lineage. Right, so you have David, who is given the promise that he'll be king, and he'll have a king that'll sit on the throne and his sons, and this is anticipated on throughout time. It's a type of kingship in which the family line continues. It's the royal authority is based on who you're, what family you're born into, and it's perpetuated along those lines. At a monarch's death, the throne passed to the oldest son. Sometimes the aging king appointed his successor or arranged a tenure of a co-regency. And that's why some of the dates get a little confused because, one of them might have leprosy, for instance, and then his son might have a reign which overlaps with his. He's a co-regent at that time. And so we have those kinds of things going on as well. But in Israel, we don't have this dynastic succession. It's not one dynasty that continues. There's several dynasties, and they're relatively short dynasties, and some of the kingships are relatively short. And one man described it this way. The leadership in Israel was more based upon charismatic leadership. Somebody comes to power because they have some characteristic or they make some effort through the killing of the previous king to take over the leadership. So it's combined with this dynastic succession and then these brief times. And the leadership falls, the book of the history of Israel as a kingdom sounds a lot like the book of Judges, and where there's just one man after another man after another man taking the lead for a brief bit of time. And then things deteriorating, somebody either killing him or his reign coming to an end and somebody else coming along. So unlike Judah with the dynastic succession in Israel, we have the ruling family's claim to the throne was contingent on the king's obedience. Well, in both cases, the contingent on the king's obedience. Failure of this brought the prophetic denouncement. And we'll see that again, that prophets. And so, for instance, look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings 14, verses 10 and 11. When a king is given the privilege of reigning, here we have Ahijah's prophecies against the king. Verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. For Yahweh has spoken it. And so what we see is the kings are allowed to keep the throne as long as they're obedient to God's word. And when they disobey God's word, we see a denouncing of them and them put aside. Sometimes the prophetic curse included a charge to the succeeding king to systematically execute the family of his predecessor. This is God's judgment upon the predecessor. This is not a hateful thing. This is judgment. This is execution of judgment for rebellion. Look over two chapters to chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, verses 3 and 4 for an example of this. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like a house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. And so he was to sweep them away. This is what God was going to do, is take them out. And then God would appoint a new king, as we see in verse 2. Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, I have made my people Israel and made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger. So we have them breaking God's law, God being angry with the king, God then destroying the king, and then God even giving, at times, judgment to deal with the king. I believe it was Jehu who has a partial obedience. And this is what we see, is that God then will deal with the king and his line. Now, if you had a chart in front of you, which would have been in your notes, you would see some of this, and we'll maybe come back to that, the makeup of the southern and northern kingdoms. But the other thing that we see, not only do we see in the history of the book of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, this record of the kings and their changing from one kingship to the next, one line to the next, is the second thing is we see the display of the prophetic voice as a royal conscience. Remember that there was one prophet in Israel that came on the scene to start with, and as a nation or as a people, and that was Moses. And he was God's special prophet. And then we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and we see that wickedness has abounded. We've just come through the book of Judges, where there's this social deterioration and disintegration, and moral havoc is taking place. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. And we come to 1 Samuel, and we're going to see God resolve that through the bringing of a king. And in doing that, he does that through Samuel. And Samuel becomes the first prophet, if you will, of the prophets of the nation. He is the prophet who is going to speak as the spokesman to the king. He is the one who's going to be the moral conscience, as it were, for the king. We see that coming to play with Samuel. And then, as he then becomes the one who anoints Saul and then anoints David, his predecessor, or the one who comes after him, his successor. And we see that through the book of Kings. And it's very interesting as we go through the book of Kings, and this really came to light the last time I was reading it, just in preparation for coming here, is that every time something happens of note, you have a prophet coming out and he speaks. And it's really a strong note of the fact that God wants to give his word through his spokesman. And so we have in 1 Kings 1, we have Nathan. In 1 Kings 11, we have Ahijah. In 1 Kings 13, we have somebody called a man of God. In 1 Kings 13, we also have lying prophets. Then we have the prophet Jehu to Baasha. We have the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. Zedekiah and the other lying prophets under Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Micaiah then comes on the scene and he speaks to Jehoshaphat and Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22. We even have a reference to Jonah and his ministry as a prophet before we get to the book of Jonah. And then we have Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah, and Huldah, the prophetess, speaks to Josiah. And so we have this prophetic voice that is frequently found in the book of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And so we have the morality of the kings and the ministry of the prophets being woven together in this book. One man wrote, said, to allow the prophets to clarify the consequences of covenant failure. So we see the covenant failure and we think, okay, well, what caused it? Why did the judgment come? What should they have done in light of what was happening in the nation? Well, the prophets are the one who clarify that for us. The prophets are the one who give the warnings for the kings and speak to the kings to give them direction. The prophets then explain the past, predict the future, and probably what I think is most important, really, in many respects for us, is they evaluate the present. This is often forgotten, or we talk about prophets and we always think of prophecy, right? We think of the things that are yet to come. And that's right, we should think of prophecy. They did do that. But the fact of the matter is they were also ones who proclaimed God's word to the people at the time. You see that in the books, in the written books, but then we also see that throughout this book. And particularly what we see in the books of 1 and 2 Kings is we see the prophets actually coming forward as God's spokesman for the covenants. And we see them speaking about the reality that God has made promises, and with those promises come particular responsibilities or particular privileges which you are risking, or judgments that you are being threatened with. And so we see these covenants being set before the people. So, for instance, let's look at a few of these here. So the Abrahamic covenant has promises that are being fulfilled. We see them being fulfilled here. So 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Well, this will look very much like a great nation that has come, and this was what was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. Genesis 22, 17, we read this. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and you will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. We see that from the time of David. David had conquered all his enemies. So when Solomon comes on the scene, he's the prince of peace. He's the king of peace. And that peace reigns. And so he has the peace, the nation that's under peace, not under war. And then we see the land being promised. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. Now Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, and brought tribute, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of their lives. And again, this is promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, where we read, on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to describe the land. And so we see this land actually now being given to the people. We're seeing that being fulfilled. And then the rising of kings, the raising up of kings. In 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 4, we see this. But this too was promised to Abraham, this time in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And so we see this promise now being fulfilled, and the nations being blessed through Israel. Again, in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verse 34, we read, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And so His blessings went out to all these nations and answering their questions. We see that particularly found in the interaction with the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, where he's answering all her questions, more than she even could have imagined. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we see the nations around being blessed because of Solomon's reign. And again, this is what was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is helpful to us to understand how God's prophecies are answered, right? Because we see this being answered in Solomon. But we don't see it actually remaining that way, right? Because we're going to come to the kingdom being divided, and then the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites who had been defeated by David are now going to come back like the time of the judges and oppress the people once again. And then the people are going to go off into captivity. And what happened to all these promises that were being made? Well, this is only a picture of what the fulfillment's supposed to look like. For especially, I think that passage in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is very notable, because Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the answer to this promise that all the nations will be blessed is the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And there's the fulfillment of the blessing of God's coming to all the nations. It's through this Messiah's, the truth of the Messiah being proclaimed to everyone. And so we see the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled in the time of the kings. We also see the Mosaic covenant coming to the forefront. Now here, not so much in terms of promises, though we could follow through on this matter of the land and kings and rulers and such in the land and peace. But in particular, the commands that delineate or set out for us covenant faithfulness. How do we know if somebody's been faithful to God or not? Well, it's according to are they faithful to the promises? Are they faithful to the commands that are given? Are they faithful to the warnings that are given? Are they exercising faith in God's warnings and saying, oh, I better avoid doing that because that might bring God's judgment? Or faithful to the promises, saying, that's some place I can stand. That's what I should lay hold of. I can go forward because God has promised. Or are they going to exercise faith with regard to the directives? Here's how you ought to live. And that's particularly what we see here. When David gives his charge to Solomon, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, 1 Kings 2 and verse 3, David gives a charge to Solomon. And again, for those of you who are new here, if I go back and forth between saying Lord Yahweh and Jehovah, it's because I'm still wrestling in my own mind. It was Pastor Robert Martin who put the fear of Yahweh in me when he said that all the liberals use the term Yahweh. And so I avoided using that for years, and I used Jehovah because it was found in the Old American Standard Version, which at that time Pastor Robert Martin was using, and some of the others, elders at Trinity. And so Jehovah became the term, but my Bible always said Lord. And so I go back and forth now as to what the best. Most everybody now is using Yahweh, and we can talk another time about whether that's valuable or right or not, but for now, that's just so you know, that's where my mind is wrestling as I read these names. So 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this. And keep the charge of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies. And what are those? The ones which the Spirit presses upon your heart, wherever the Spirit leads, right? No, that's not what he says. What does he say? He says, no, according to what was written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. If you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 9, we see this again. The Mosaic covenant is set out as the commandments, the directives for them to live by. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so this is still in place, these covenant directives given by God, written on stone there in the ark when the ark is brought into the temple. And so when Solomon prays later in that chapter, verse 53, for you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, speaking of Israel. And you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought your fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God, verse 56, blessed be Yahweh who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his promises, and here, which he promised through Moses his servant. So here now he brings forth the promises that were there, though most often it's the commandments. Hezekiah violates these things in chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18. Israel is exiled because these commandments were not listened to. Listen to 2 Kings 18 and verse 12. 2 Kings 18, 12. Because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. We have other passages in chapter 21. And again, even under and we see other passages I could bring forward where that's done. But remember what happened in Josiah when there was a bit of a reformation and he brought about this reformation. Well, what was it that he found that started the reformation? I'll stop and I'll be a teacher here instead of a lecturer. What was it that Josiah found? The book of the law. What does that mean? The book of Moses, right? Right, so he found the commandments of God given through Moses that were there, and there had been written down, and it's actually now, it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's everything else. The book, that would be everything else that came after it that was set next to the ark. And so he finds this, 2 Kings 23, 25. And before him there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. And so Josiah hears these things, that, whoa, wait a minute, we haven't had a Passover. We're not doing this right. We're violating God's law. And so he exercises faith in these directives that are given, these commands that are given, and he brings repentance and brings a reformation. So we see not only the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant being brought to the fore. And then, of course, and predominantly the Davidic covenant, right? That's really the one that is in view here. And what were the promises that were made to David? I see some very knowing faces, but what were some of the promises?
He would always have a son on the throne.
Okay, he would always have a son on the throne. What else? The seed would ultimately be the Messiah. And that grows out of the fact that he's going to be a king who's going to sit on his throne forever. Now, again, that was probably the dynastic view, is what he was probably thinking. Oh, I'm going to have a son, another son, another grandson, and a great grandson, a great, great, great grandson. That's probably how David viewed it to some degree, unless God gave him faith to be able to see something beyond that. What was his son going to do? Build a temple, right? And he was going to rule in peace. And so Shlomo, I love that. That's one of my favorite Hebrew names. Shlomo, or Solomon, is related to the Hebrew word shalom, peace, health, right? So he was peace. He was the king of peace. He was the king who was it Jedidiah, who was loved of God, right? This is who he was. But there's another aspect in there. He says, and this is where, again, the Messiah comes in. He will be your son, and he will be, God says, my son. Now, that doesn't happen very often, right? It certainly came to its perfect display in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. Right? So here's the promise that's being made. And so we see in chapters 1 and following that the promises are being fulfilled. Solomon does take a throne. Now, his brother tries to steal the throne. He doesn't get away with that. Another brother tries to steal the throne. He doesn't get away with that. Solomon sits on the throne. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon watches over the country, and the country is blessed. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we read in verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, because you have done this, that you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, now here's where the Davidic covenant comes in very clear form. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, and I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the Davidic covenant has this element in it of inviolability. God says, I'll keep a son on the throne. Right? And so we see this coming to pass in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give him a lamp to him through his sons always. In chapter 20, we see it again. So judgment comes. And it's very interesting then what you see throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings is he did this like or not like David, his father. Right? And so David becomes the benchmark, if you will, of what faithfulness looks like. And so the Davidic covenant is set forth. And the prophets bring this out. Right? So the prophets bring forth the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. It's one of the things. They are the voice. A third purpose. A third historical purpose is it explains the loss of the covenant blessings and their national existence and explains the reason for their captivity. Right? Why are we going into captivity? Here we are 400 years down the road. Why are we going into captivity? Why is this all this happening? Well, the reason being is that they've particularly the sin of idolatry. And as one man pointed out, for all the personal flaws that David exhibited and all the problems that he encountered, none were the result of idolatry. David's sins were not directly the sin of idolatry. Now, we could say the lust of the flesh and lusting after Bathsheba was an idol in his heart in which he put something else above his love for God. And we can understand that use of it. But it wasn't specifically following after other gods. But what we see in Solomon, as we just read a minute ago, is that Solomon's heart was divided. His heart was not wholly holy. Right? W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. It was not completely given over to God. And so therefore, the judgment came upon him. And we see this over and over again, where we see idolatry coming in. And look with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, or excuse me, 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Especially verses 5 through 8. There's a lot that we could read here that would be extremely helpful. But notice with me verses 5 through 8. And then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And so here's the downfall of the northern kingdom to the king of Assyria. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and harbor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom Yahweh had driven out from before the sons of Israel and the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So there's two particular sins that are highlighted here for the destruction and the ultimate exile of the northern kingdom. Idolatry, and to put it in modern terms, worldliness. They began to act just like all the nations around them that God had cast out before them. The nations that were there that had been judged by God. And that should be a warning to us, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself just so I can have some lessons in the midst of this, is that should be a warning to us when we start seeing ourselves saying, I want to act like the nation. I want to do like the people around me. I want to fit in. The church wasn't made to fit in. God's people were meant to be different. If there's anything that we do well, is we are a peculiar people. Now, that doesn't mean odd. As I just used it, but we're set apart, right? We're set apart unto God. We should be different. We shouldn't worry that somehow our music is different than the world's music, and our lifestyle is different than the world's lifestyle, and our priorities are different and even contradictory to the world's perspectives. It was when they wanted to be like the nations that they started getting into trouble. Remember, that's what it began. Clear back with Saul becoming king. Give us a king so we can be like the nations and have a king go out before us. And as Dale Ralph Davis says in that chapter, it's 2 Samuel 8, I believe it is, or 1 Samuel 8, where he talks about, where he's talking about the reality of subtle substitutions. It was just so subtly kind of put something else in the place of God. And they'd lost their faith in saying, God will lead us. Let's give us a king. He says, I'll give you a king, just like the king you want. Big, tall. He's going to fail. Right? But here, in this particular section, what we see again is idolatry becomes a dominant note of the sin that they commit and that leads to their destruction. Worldliness is a part of that. But then notice with me, 2 Kings chapter 21. The final straw is Manasseh. He's the tipping point in all of this. And so here's really where the judgment reaches, or the sin reaches its depths. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. He erected the altars. He made an Asherah. He worshipped all the host of heaven. He built all the altars in the house. He built altars in the house of the Lord. I'm verse 4 now. House of Yahweh, in which the Yahweh had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. Notice the last part of verse 6. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Then he set up a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which Yahweh said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house of in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Verse 9. And he did not listen when the prophets came and they brought warnings. He did not listen. And Manasseh seduced Israel, that is them, to do evil more than all the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel. And then notice verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedness more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil in all their to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. And he shed much blood until he had filled Jerusalem with it from one end to the other. And this becomes the final straw. And what you'll find is that in the rest of the book of 2 Kings, and you'll find it even in the prophet Jeremiah, that he'll say, this came upon you because of the sins of Manasseh. That's a hopeless story, the way that ends. But I thank God for the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles tells us that Manasseh was greatly humbled when taken into captivity and returned, and in many respects repented, I believe, was actually converted. But here the picture is, he's the one who sets the standard for how low can it get, and what ultimately brings the judgment of God upon the nations. So that's the historical purposes. Very quickly then, the doctrinal purposes. The doctrinal purposes, first of all, there's only one true God, and he sovereignly rules over history and all the nations. Paul R. House summarizes this well when he says, the Lord opposes every sort of threat to strict Yahwehistic monotheism, anything outside of worshiping God and God alone. Yahweh rejects syncretism. You can't blend it. He fights against Canaanite idolatry. He works miracles on behalf of faithful worshipers. God's opposition to covenant infidelity. God's opposition to covenant infidelity, covenant unfaithfulness, concludes with the destruction of both portions of the now divided Israel. Assyria and Babylon conquer the covenant people, but God sends them But God sends them to do so. They don't just come in and say, oh, these guys had bigger armies or something. No, God says, this is my judgment upon my people. And it's because they rejected this monotheistic, this God-only worship. So when we come to the five solas of the Reformation, and we come to that last one, which is what? What's the last of the five? Somebody other than Jerry here has been answering all my questions. Soli Deo Gloria, right? What does that mean? To God alone be the glory. He gets all the glory. See, that's not just a nice little slogan that we put in. That's a biblical reality. God alone is to get glory. He is to be worshipped alone. He is to be served alone. He is our ultimate sovereign to whom we must give all of our allegiance. We are to have no other gods before him. And yet, in the midst of this doctrinal lesson that there is only one God, and he is a very righteous God who deals with sin very clearly, he's also a very gracious God. Because the other thing that we see is that God graciously speaks through his chosen servants, giving direction and warning. This is that we keep coming back here, and we keep seeing these prophets coming in and saying, repent! Or they give a warning saying, if you go that way, judgment's coming. Or they'll say, no, go fight this battle, do it this way. And when they obey the prophet's voice, then they reap the rewards of blessing. When they reject God's voice through his servants, through his prophets, then they ultimately end up with judgment. As well, we have these histories of Elijah and Elisha, who are not only God's spokesman in the midst of very dark times, they are also examples, representatives of what faith looks like in a faithless generation. And so we can look at Elijah and Elisha and say, that's how we should stand. Regardless of how many Baal worshipers there are around us, regardless of how popular Baal worship is in our culture, let us be among the 7,000 who do not bend the knee to Baal, but keep our eyes fixed upon the king. The emphasis of Elijah and Elisha's ministries is that God is sovereign over nature and all the nations. Elijah boldly declares that God's judgment upon Israel, and a drought comes. Elijah boldly stands against and even executes the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Elijah faithfully runs away, but is preserved and recommissioned by God. I said, not faithfully, fearfully runs away. So even in his fearfulness and his unbelief for a time, God restores him, recommissions him. Elisha performs many miracles, miracle after miracle, demonstrating to every conceivable group inside and outside of Israel that Elisha is truly God's prophet. Elisha is at all times God's messenger. And Elisha gives us the picture that God's concern is for those outside of Israel. Right? We see that kind of along the way. We see remember the history of Naaman, the leper, and he gets healed. Jesus brings that up. He says, well, were there not lepers in Israel? And yet he heals Naaman. And then it's the widow of Zarephath who cares for the prophet and gets blessed for it. Were there not widows in Israel? And so we see God's concern for all the nations. So as preachers, Elijah and Elisha set forth God's promises to David, and they are Israel's only defense against the defeat of the promises by Moses. These are the two men who stand in the gap, if you will. Let me just summarize here rather than read my quote. These two men stand in the gap to try to keep the people of God from Deuteronomy 27 and 28 judgments. Right? Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are the judgments that come upon the people who are unfaithful, when God's people are unfaithful. If you do this, then this will happen. And Elijah and Elisha are standing the gap. Well, we'll have to end there because our time is gone. We'll pick up with the moral teaching of these two books next Lord's Day. But may God help us to learn from the books of Kings and not just get caught up in all, I can't remember the names and I can't keep all the things straight. If there's any lesson we get out of this, it's this. When God speaks, whether it's a directive on how we ought to live, or whether it's a promise that he of blessing that he gives, or whether it's a warning of judgment, let us listen to the voice of God and let us listen with faith, adding faith to our hearing. And let us make clear that our faith is being displayed in obedience, that we might heed the warnings and turn away from sin, that we might lay hold of the promises and stand firm in difficult times, and that we might be directed by our sovereign King's directives as to how to live in a fallen world. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would use it to warn us and to encourage us, that we might be more faithful in our obedience to you, more faithful in resting in your promises and believing every word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.